Good morning, and welcome to what I hope, if this truth does as much for you as it's done for me, it will be a transformative and joyful morning together. Let's turn to God in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. But more than that, we thank you for the God that it reveals to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you enough for the grace that you have shown to us in an infinite number of ways, so many that we cannot count. And what a wonder is your grace in a world, oh Lord, that is so the opposite of this. And we pray that as we study this morning, that the truth of this doctrine, oh Lord, would so resonate in our hearts and minds, that it would change our lives, that it would make us, Lord, a thankful, joyful, worshipful, gracious people. That your Spirit would so work in us that he would take this truth and enlighten our minds and inflame our hearts and transform our lives by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, one of the things I want to do is begin sort of with an introduction and particularly with a definition. I want us to think we have this topic of common grace. I want to look at both of those words and make sure that we are clear in our understanding of what they mean. And so as we begin with this word common, I think it's important for us to recognize that there are some synonyms that we would think of that would help us to understand what is meant, and then there are some other synonyms for that word that could be often used in a different way that would help us to understand what we do not mean. And so first of all, then, a few synonyms. When we talk about common grace, we're talking about universal grace, if you will. It's common to all men. Okay, so it's something that God shows to believers and unbelievers, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Currently, as we sit here, are experiencing vast oceans of God's grace every moment of every day. It's common, it's universal, shared by all people. That's what we mean by this word common. What we don't mean is run-of-the-mill grace, humdrum. It's just common, you know, like dirt is common, you know. Diamonds are rare, but dirt is common. It's just, you know, it's nothing special. There's lots of it and everything else. No, we don't mean run-of-the-mill, humdrum, or mundane grace. We are talking about, in using this word common, then something that is shared by all. It is common to all. It is universal in its extent as God shows it to all men in various ways. And so then also, when we think about the word grace, rightly, we regularly think about, the five solas of the Reformation, you know, sola gratia, you know, that it's all of grace. And we think of it in terms of grace in salvation, which is what we're looking at on Sunday morning. And that's a right way to think about it. But here, when we talk about universal grace, then we're also not talking about universalism. This isn't saving grace. So in speaking of common grace, we're talking about grace that is not salvific. And so in seeking to be more precise, we might speak in terms of universal, non-saving grace. Okay? So when we speak of common grace, then we're not talking about salvific grace, but it is grace. God is gracious to all men in various ways. So that's the word common. Secondly, then, we have to think of this word grace. I think it's a vastly underappreciated and under-understood word. Although we use it all the time, yet we haven't really thought deeply about it. J. Gresham Machen, when speaking of grace, says that the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. So when we see right away from beginning in Genesis all the way through the doctrine of God's grace, if you don't understand this, you don't understand the Bible. The grace of God is at the center and core of the whole Bible in God's relation to man. And then I say, you know, that while this is true, it's also true that defining grace succinctly and biblically at times can be notoriously difficult. There's so much to it, and yet we're going to try to find a way to talk about it that hopefully is helpful. Now, here's a number of different definitions of grace. One, you may have seen this acronym be used in the past, you know, and God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you've heard that. It's memorable. It's a nice little acronym, and there is some truth to it. Yet, I say, while this acronym is cute and memorable, it's not overly helpful. For it says, and this is the important thing, nothing about those to whom these riches are granted. So it says it's God's riches at Christ's expense, and that gets at part of it. But really at the heart of grace, we don't understand grace until we understand the nature of those who are receiving these gifts from God. We'll get to that and you'll see. But so my second definition is more helpful. A.W. Tozer said, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits in this on the undeserving. On the undeserving. So that's the people that are receiving this common grace of God are undeserving people. Otherwise, it's not grace. Today, you go to a restaurant, and after you get your meal, and then you get, the person comes with a little machine so that you can pay your bill. It asks, are you going to give 15%, 18%, or 21%? That used to be called a gratuity. It was a gracious gift that you would give to your server. Now it is demanded. And this is in some ways what people think about when they think about God's common grace. God must do these things. We deserve these things. But no, if it's grace at all, grace only is given to those who are undeserving. So God's riches at Christ's expense doesn't cut it. B.B. Warfield on the top of page 2 said it even more succinctly, grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. This is where I think Wayne Grudem misses the mark in some ways. He says in his definition, common grace is the grace of God. I guess you could, but then you're not really telling us what the grace is. But he says the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. Well, all of that is true. I think really the part that is greatly needed, if he would have said he gives undeserving people, ill-deserving people, innumerable blessings, it would have been more helpful. Maybe in the new edition he does. I haven't read it. But if I was to pick a definition that I found that I think is most helpful, this one by John MacArthur, I think gets really is helps our minds to grab hold of this. He says, grace is not merely unmerited favor. It is favor bestowed on sinners who deserve wrath. Showing kindness to a stranger is unmerited favor. Doing good to one's enemies is more the spirit of grace. Do you see the difference? And I think it's helpful. The grace that God is showing, what God is doing in being good to all and showering his mercy over all that he has made, is giving good gifts to those who deserve nothing. Nothing. That's at the heart of it. We deserve not only nothing, but the opposite of the very things that he gives. If you take every grace that God shows and then you do its antonym, you will understand this is what we deserve and this is what we have received. That is at the heart of what I believe is this common grace. We need to understand this. We need to wrap our minds around it because our whole culture says, you deserve a break today. Okay? You deserve this. You should feel healthy. That is what you deserve. You should be able to have all of the blessings of living in North America. When you don't, you should demand your rights. Okay? And that militates against this whole idea of understanding grace. So Jesus in Luke 6 says this to those who were listening to him, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now we're getting somewhere. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then a pause, and then in verse 35, he goes on, but love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And then this, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now we're getting to the heart of grace, kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, if this is the true meaning of grace, then we might define the common grace of God this way: as the universal, non-saving, sovereign favor and blessings of God granted to hell-deserving sinners. And that includes us. In Genesis, we see this, actually, in Genesis 8, after the flood, after God has judged, it says this, in beginning at verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, notice what he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. You think, well, why would that be the case? Maybe the next verse would say, for now man has reformed after the flood, and Noah is going to do much better than the people before him. That really would be kind of what we would expect, and yet it says the opposite. Why is God not going to curse the ground since the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth? In other words, man is going to deserve everything to deserve wrath, and I would have to do this all over again. But I'm not going to. I'm going to be gracious. Neither will I ever again, notice, strike down every living creature as I have done, even though they deserve it. While the earth remains, my common grace, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is what we're talking about. And so I've said we cannot really rightly understand this doctrine apart from a right understanding of the character of God, which we studied in theology too. We have to know about God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice and these things to understand grace. We also have to understand the depravity of man, theology 3, and the doctrine of hell, theology 7, and that's in that section. And I think it's important that we see that these things are absolutely essential. You know, people love to talk about grace. It's such a great word. It's such a great thing. And yet we rob people. We steal from them. We steal the glory of God's grace because we don't teach the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the depravity of man, and the doctrine of hell. So I say this, when pastors erase hell and never preach on the depravity and sinfulness of man, they choke on the word sin and all the rest. They steal the wonder and glory of God's grace from their people, and they rob their people of their joy and their thankfulness. It's robbery. It is theft of the greatest kind, stealing from the glory of God and stealing from the joy and the thankfulness of their people. I say tragically because the full counsel of God is rarely taught in our day. The average person on the street, whether inside or outside the church, does not understand this doctrine of God's common grace. And therefore, they assume that they somehow deserve, are entitled to, or have a right to enjoy all the good that they receive by the common grace of God. And so in their everyday life, they live as if these gracious gifts of God are the mundane, universal, deserved blessings of God. What is the result? Not joy and thankfulness. Instead, rather than going about our everyday lives filled with awe, wonder, and gratitude, people in Canada today get upset. We get angry when God, or some people, fate, withholds their rights, what they are entitled to, what they are owed. And so we, like ancient Israel, find ourselves regularly complaining, grumbling, getting angry at our circumstances and at God, and some will go as far as to put God on trial and pronounce him guilty. They might say, if God is good, why does he allow famine, sickness, war, murder, poverty, these difficulties in my life, and so on? And the question is, why does God give hell-deserving sinners anything but hell? But we don't understand. We don't understand rightly. And therefore, we take for granted, we think we are owed things that are all grace from beginning to end. The first paragraph in our chapter, let's see what the Bible says, what Grudem says in the first paragraph of this chapter about what we actually deserve, have merited, are entitled to. What are we owed? He says, when Adam and Eve sinned, they became worthy of eternal punishment and separation from God. Period, full stop. In the same way, when human beings sin today, they become liable to the wrath of God and to eternal punishment. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This means that once people sin, God's justice would require only one thing, that they are eternally separated from God, cut off from experiencing any good from Him, and that they live forever in hell, receiving only His wrath eternally. In fact, this was what happened to angels who sinned, and it could justly have happened to us as well. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, 2 Peter 2:4. And my question is, do we believe this? We will never rejoice and wonder and glory in the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God until we come to believe this. This is at the root of it all. Without this, we steal from God's grace. Brothers and sisters, we deserve nothing. We are owed nothing. God would rightly have put us all into hell forever, the moment we were born, the moment we sinned, and He would be just in doing so. But yet people think this seems harsh. Fallen mankind thinks surely this is an overreaction on the part of God because we don't understand God, we don't understand man, and so on. I say we think this way, we don't get it. We don't understand grace because we don't understand the sinfulness of sin. It is evil rebellion against our Creator. Every thought that we have that is wrong deserves hell. Every action, every motive, all these things that we do and say against God are evil beyond what we can understand. Secondly, we don't understand fully the character of God. I've said His holiness, His righteousness. We measure God by our standards rather than the standard of His word. We don't like Isaiah as we see Him as holy, holy, holy. He says, well, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Exodus 34, Moses wants to see God's glory, and God says, you can't see my glory and live, but I'll let you see my hind parts, if you will. You know, the effulgence that kind of passes after I've passed, and you can see this. Or in Habakkuk 1:3, God is of purer eyes than to look on evil. He cannot dwell with sin. This is the God we have. He dwells alone in unapproachable light. He is pure. He is holy in every way, and sin is an offense to Him. So because we don't understand these things, we don't understand grace. We have minds that have been affected by the fall. Our depraved, fallen minds can't think rightly about these things. The thing is, if we actually deserve nothing, or worse than nothing, instantaneous, eternal, conscious punishment in hell for our sin, it's only then that we are left standing in awe and wonder at God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And really, that should be the case every moment of every day. At the top of page 4, I say, this kind of grace is uncommon, unheard of, and wholly undeserved. And this is the kind of thing I think we need to ponder deeply. And I don't do this again to make us feel bad. I do this because I want us to see the magnitude and the wonder of the grace of God that He shows to us. And when we look at then examples of common grace, this is where Grudem turns as he begins to kind of give us some examples of this in various realms. he will say, and it's page 658 of the first edition. He says, if we look at the world around us, and notice what he says, and contrast it with the fires of hell that the world deserves. Now, nobody thinks this way today. Quite frankly, no one in the church really thinks clearly about this for the most part, and even me. It's only in the last few weeks that I've finally begun to understand grace in a fuller, richer, life-transforming way. It's because of Ephesians 2, and it's because of this here. It's like God is opening my eyes, and I am a different person than I was 3 weeks ago. And I hope I will never forget. I wake up in the morning, and I breathe the air, and I go, I'm alive. It's grace. You might say, well, I've got Crohn's disease, and I feel sick, and I feel tired. What I deserve is to be like the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man there is saying, if only Lazarus could put his finger in a cup of cold water and just touch my tongue for a moment, that I might have some sense of relief from all the torments that I'm experiencing here in hell. And I go, whatever torments I feel in my body, whatever sickness I feel, whatever tiredness I feel is better than I deserve. I deserve that. And I've got all of this. You see, there's a whole mindset shift that happens when you begin to think that actually the bad things are what we deserve and the good things are all of grace. Oh, I lost all my finances. Well, you deserve to be eternally bankrupt in hell. That's what we deserve. We don't think that way, but that is the truth. Oh, well, you know, my family, there's all kinds of difficulties. Well, if you were to live in hell, there are no relationships there. There's no friendship there because there's no common grace there. It's all chaos. It's hell, you see. And we need to grab hold of this. It will give your life a spry, my step. When I get out of bed in the morning, I go, I got the greatest life in the world. Yeah, I got problems, and we'll get to that. And there is things we got to look at, and we got to be realistic and honest about these things too. But don't ever let it get to the point where you think that somehow we deserve better than what we have. It is not that way at all. It is exactly the opposite. And so we got to contrast it with the fires of hell, and then we go, okay, then we know that we don't deserve anything. Everything then becomes grace. Every good we have, every pleasure we enjoy. And so when we look at the physical realm then, we find that everything around us that we enjoy, everything good about the physical environment is all grace. In Matthew 5, Jesus would say, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is the gracious God we have. Even those people who curse his name, who hate him, who do not honor him, who do not thank him, who are trying to persuade people that he is not existent and doesn't deserve any of these things, God gives them rain and sun, lets them go to the beach in the summertime and enjoy the fruit of the ground as the rain falls and everything else. God is so gracious. So gracious in physical ways, everything physical, the clothes we have, the chairs we're sitting on, the building that we're in, it's all a grace of God. We deserve to be stripped bare and thrown into the eternal fire with the devil and his angels. That's what we deserve. A physical realm that is utter darkness, where we see no beauty, no light, no flowers, no birds, no nothing. This is what the Bible teaches. We find Barnabas and Paul in their response in Lystra and Derbe to those who sought to worship them because they healed a crippled man from birth. They speak and testify to the common grace of God that reveals that there is a God and that they are not God. They say, men, why are you doing these things? Acts 14:15. We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. What was the witness? For he did good. by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. By doing the very things he promised that he would do when he promised Noah, when he said, every child will be evil from his youth, but I'm going to give you seed time and harvest and summer and winter and these things. And Paul's saying to these people, there is a God. Look at the common grace he has shown you. It's everywhere around you. Just look at it. You can see. Don't worship us. Worship the living God. So God's common grace is testified to in the physical realm. In the Old Testament, we find in Psalm 145, 9, and then 15 and 16, it says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, when it says that the Lord is good to all, I find this, I don't know where it came from, but I remembered this. It's helpful. It's a little memorable saying. God is good to all in some ways, and good to some in all ways. God is good to some. They are good to all in some ways and good to some in all ways. In other words, the unbeliever, God is good to them in some ways, far more than they deserve. But to the believer, God is good to them in all ways. He is working all things together for our good. He is good to us in common grace. He is good to us in saving grace. He gives us physical blessings in this physical life, and he gives us eternal spiritual blessings that are infinite and will last forever. And so he is good to all in some ways, but good to some in all ways. I think that's helpful. So we think about in the physical realm then, we see the common grace of God. It's everywhere around us and everything that we enjoy, every physical thing that is good. And in the intellectual realm as well, we find that if it wasn't for the common grace of God, all people would be totally irrational and without understanding. That there would be no, if God ceased to have any common grace influence on you and I and the people in our city today, we would all become entirely irrational and without understanding. God, through Christ, is upholding the universe by the word of his power, and the Spirit of God even is at work in people to keep them rational and keep them to be able to understand various things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately involved in that. And so we find, for instance, in John 1, verses 9 and 10, in the Berean Literal Bible, it says, the true light who enlightens every man was coming into the world. That is speaking of Christ. Now, what does it mean that the true light who enlightens every man? How does he enlighten every man? What does that mean? Does that mean every man is saved, like in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, the God who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the understanding of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Is that what he's talking about? Well, in the ESV, it says this in John 1, 9 and 10, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And then it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And I think in part there, what's happening there is there's a contrast between verse 9 and verse 10. This one who gives light to everyone, gives knowledge to everyone, that is giving them an ability to even think and understand, this one who came into the world, yet the very world that he gives knowledge to and help to didn't know him. I think that's what's going on in the text there. Grudem says it this way in page 659 of the text, top of page 5, for in his role as creator and sustainer of the universe, speaking of Christ, not particularly in his role as redeemer, the Son of God allows enlightenment and understanding to come to all people in the world. So he's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ then is the light who came into the world, and not as redeemer, but in his role as creator and sustainer of the universe, then the Son of God allows enlightenment and understanding to come to all people in the world. Now, there are some commentators who don't agree with that interpretation. There are many that do. But I still would hold up to you the fact that knowledge and understanding and these things come from God, because we can see that God also can withdraw these things. He can give people over to a debased mind and these kind of things. So we'll see that in a moment. There's actually more footnotes on page 659 of the first edition that Grudem goes into that in more detail. You can look at it there. But that God, in the intellectual realm, common grace is upholding this. So that when we have these brilliant people in the world that can do things that are good for man and can think in ways and think in terms of physics and inventions and space travel and other things, it's a common grace of God that any men can think in this way and have been given. He gives intellectual gifts. Who's the one who created man's not only his mouth, as God would say to Moses, but who created the mind? Did you decide that you would get the mind you have and not the mind of the next guy down the road? You didn't become Einstein. That was just because you thought, no, I think I'm going to not be as smart as Einstein. No, he didn't. What did he have that he did not receive? He can't boast as though he didn't. God is the one who creates the mind and sustains it. And so God in his common grace gives people an ability to think and to understand, to know, but also, secondly, all people have a knowledge of God. So that even though they are hostile to God, dead in sin, yet they know there is a God. Romans 1:21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Then I've said, when men continue in hard-hearted sin against God and refuse to honor and give thanks to him, Romans 1:21, and do not see fit to acknowledge God, Romans 1:28a, God in his justice and wrath is able to begin to withdraw this common grace and to give men over to a depraved mind. And I think this is so important. So important for us to understand in the culture in which we live. People think that you know, the ability to think clearly is just something that we just do. And we do. God created us with minds and everything else. And yet there's more going on than meets the eye. And God gives men over to a depraved mind. He can take, like the king, you know, back in Daniel's day, and he can make him eat grass for 7 years. A man who was totally sane and everything else just goes off and is just living like an animal. Why? Because he didn't give glory to God. He, in his pride, thinks he built his kingdom and everything else. God is able to humble the pride of man, and he's able to withdraw his common grace so that men can no longer think clearly. And that's why we are today in the state that we're in. Now, for some reason, people can't understand that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. It is unbelievable. But it is not unexplainable in light of God withdrawing his common grace from a culture that is turned away from him, doesn't honor him, doesn't thank him. For all of the grace that we have received in this country, we deserve hell tomorrow for the way we have treated the God who has blessed us so richly in his common grace. And so he withdraws these things. On the other hand, we think positively, Grudem says, this means that all science and technology carried out by non-Christians and even Christians is a result of common grace. So all of the things that I was just talking about, I don't know if I mentioned it now or not, I'm getting old, but I was sitting there this morning with my little heated blanket on and thanking God for the graciousness that he, you know, gave someone a mind and a thought to create such a blanket as that. I was sitting in the washroom this morning, and I'm running hot water, and I'm thinking about how amazingly gracious God has been to us. How many people throughout the history of the world have been able to have clean water, period, have not had to go get it out of a well and bring it in, can just turn on a tap and fill up a bathtub in about 2 minutes and sit there and just enjoy it? Almost nobody. This is all grace. People thought this through. There were people that found ways to pump water out of the river, systems to purify the water, to deliver it to our house. There was plumbers that put pipes together so that I could have this. It's all God being gracious to me through the common grace that he gives to others. You know, you have eyeglasses on. The reason you can wear those and see is because God graciously gifted somebody to think about the eye and think about these things so that you could actually be helped to see. It's all a grace of God. We can thank the people, but how much more so the God who made the people and enabled them to think in this way to give us all that we have today. our Bibles that we have, the book that we're studying, the printing press. God, in his common grace, gave us something that people haven't had in the past. And we have such an availability of it and everything else, because now they can think in these ways, and it's a grace of God. But we find non-Christians can carry out various things. We see this, for instance, in Genesis chapter 4. We find that there's this parting of the ways between the seed of Cain and his line, and then the seed of Seth and his line, the godly seed and the ungodly one in Genesis 4 and 5. But in the ungodly line, we have this very nasty Lamech. There's another one in the godly line, but this one here is a polygamist. It says, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other Zilhah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So here animal husbandry and livestock and these kind of things was done by an unbeliever. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Music. There are so many great musicians that have come and people that have written symphonies and other things that are not believers. And we can benefit from that, enjoy it, and play it, and think about it and everything else. And God has done this in his common grace to men. Why do those who hate God get to enjoy good music? Grace. That's why. Zilhah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and people started making, you know, all these implements for work and everything else. God in his common grace gave them the ability to do these things. In the intellectual realm, then, we have this common grace of God. We'll deal with one more, and then we'll take a break. The moral realm. Grudem on page 660 says, God also by common grace restrains people from being as evil as they could be. The very people that don't want there to be a God and claim there is not one must be thankful that he in his common grace doesn't give them what they want. Once again, the demonic realm, totally devoted to evil and destruction, provides a clear contrast with human society in which evil is clearly restrained. Although we recognize that even the evil that the Satan and the demons can actually do, although their intentions are totally evil all the time, God restrains even them, i.e. Job. And so we see this. I was reminded in thinking of God restraining evil and all of these things of a song that back in the day when I was still lost in my sin, I loved to listen to things that I shouldn't, a song by AC/DC called Highway to Hell. And they said, you know, that they can hardly wait to get to hell and all my friends are going to be there too. And I thought, you have no idea what, yeah, now I know what the common grace of God is giving you. You will have no friends. Your friends will not be your friends. Common grace is restraining your friends from being as evil as they would be and will be someday. And just think about having, like, you know, Herod as your friend. And he killed almost everybody and murdered his family and everything else near him to try to preserve his power. That's the kind of friends you'll have without the common grace of God. In the moral realm, God gives us various things by his common grace. He gives us a conscience. He gives us natural law by writing the law on the hearts of all men. If God had not done that, they would be lawless. He gives them a conscience to convict them so they get restrained to some degree, although there is a book in our library called The Vanishing Conscience, written by John MacArthur, a very good book of how the conscience has been so seared and it's slowly vanishing from our culture because now we just tell people that evil is good and go ahead and do it. And so we're warring against nature and the natural law of God and the conscience. And God also gives his spirit to take then the law that he's written on the heart and apply it to people through the conscience. So in Romans 2:14, it speaks of this. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning the written law, by nature, do what the law requires. That's where we get this natural law from, by nature. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the written law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, the moral law of God, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so this conscience works along with the natural law of God written on the heart to keep people. Sometimes people then by nature do what the law requires. They don't have to have it written down. All men know what is morally right and wrong. and yet in their conscience is working to keep them and restrain them from becoming as evil as they would. And the Spirit of God is at work there, even in unbelievers, applying, you know, pressure on the conscience by use of the natural law. And so we see then in the moral realm that unregenerate men and women can do outward physical good. Jesus would say in Luke 6:33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Now, of course, it's very different. You remember when the young man comes to Jesus and says, you know, good teacher. And Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. That's talking about no one is good but God alone. Here he is talking about doing good. And the good that he's talking about doing, according to, I just say at the top of page 6, we have to understand what he means by good. Here Jesus is not speaking of true inner spiritual good that springs from a heart that loves and desires to serve God, or that is the fruit of faith. And thus, they don't merit favor with God. These actions are merely outward and physically good. Okay? So two people can do the same thing. One person works hard, and the other person works hard. This person does it so that they, in their pride, can look good before others. They can have money to spend on what they want, and so on. This person, the regenerate person, does it for the glory of God because they work for Christ, not for men. They desire to love their neighbor through their work and so on. The motives are very different. Externally, they can both, let's say, put a plumbing pipe in. And it's a common grace to people that they can do that. And yet the one does good in a physical kind of sense. And that's what Christ is talking about here. A moral good we can do to people. Someone can help someone across the street. They can give food to hungry people. They can do moral, you know, things that are morally good. They're beneficial to society and everything else. But that doesn't mean that they're good in the truest sense of the word, earning some kind of merit from God, or, you know, that they're doing good in a spiritual sense. You know, all that is not of faith is sin. You know, when we don't do this for the glory of God and out of love for God, then it really isn't good in that sense. And so there is good that can be done. And so we find someone like Jehu could do that. We see at the beginning and the end of this text that Jehu is truly not a believer, and yet God commends him for doing well. It says, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. So he's an idol worshiping rebel against God. And then it says, though, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well, in a certain sense, in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to that which was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so God has said, you've done some things well, and I'm going to bless your sons for this. And then it says, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And so Jehu was doing some good, just like sinners can do good to sinners in that way. Grudem there then says, therefore, although we may readily say that the works of unbelievers that externally conform to the laws of God are good in some sense, they nonetheless are not good in terms of meriting God's approval, nor of making God obligated to the sinner in any way. So that's, but there's good, all kinds of good that gets done by unbelievers in the world. And you think, how is that possible? Well, the common grace, the law of God, the conscience, they're created in the image of God and so on. And the Spirit of God is at work so that there is much good that is done in the world. It won't be that way in hell. Well, let's take a break then, and then we'll come back to this. Okay, well, we'll carry on then with point number 4, where the creative realm, and again, all these, most of these headings all come straight out of the textbook. I'm kind of following along. There's other things that could be said that aren't in the textbook, but this is kind of what we have. And so in the creative realm, Grudem says on page 661, God has allowed significant measures of skill in artistic and musical areas, as well as in other spheres in which creativity and skill can be expressed. And again, we often don't think of it that way, that God allows this, that God in his common grace is blessing us with this. I think Catherine was just saying, you know, like we have these award shows for these musicians and stuff. Most of the music that they do is not worthy of any award. It's worthy of an award in hell. But much of the stuff that's here today, but others in the past at least, and some today who do beautiful music and everything else, we regularly think of praising them. And they put their name on billboards, and we talk about the glories of those who did this, and yet we oftentimes forget, as we sit and listen to it or play it and have skill in these things, as people do, as we work with our little orchestra and such, that it's all a common grace of God. One of the things that struck me, you know, obviously that music and playing the lyre and the pipe was some of Lamech's wicked family were doing this, but also the language, I was reminded of the language in Revelation 18. And I had to search for it a little bit. I thought I knew it's somewhere in the, when it talks about Babylon. And it came to my mind, I went looking, and sure enough, Revelation 18, second half of verse 21 says, and it's talking about the judgment now of the great whore, Babylon. It says, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more. And notice, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more." Because God's wrath has come, his judgment has come. In hell there will be no music, there will be no harpist, AC/DC won't be able to sing their song, no craftsman of any craft, it will just be utter horror. This is what we deserve, but God has given us this beauty and skill and artists, and people with gifts in these areas that we can look and see and go to beautiful art museums and other things. Much of the art that comes out today is fairly depraved, but much of the art, at least again, there are some good, you know, even today, but in the past, and there's so many beautiful things. I know a family that's going to, two of the people from our congregation are going to be heading to Italy for a week and a bit, and they're going to go to all these various museums and places and see various, you know, things like this and cathedrals and other things that God, in his common grace, gifted men and women to be able to accomplish and achieve. So we have this, and it's a grace of God, and we need to thank God when we hear something beautiful and we see something creative, that God is the one who supplied this, gave them the ability in the first place, created them with that ability, and also enabled them and sustained them to be able to do the things they did. Fifthly, then, in the societal realm, God also demonstrates and works out his common grace in the world through institutions such as the government, the family, and the church. When we think of the governing authorities, there's a number of texts that we think of. Romans 13:1 would be a first one. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." People think, well, people just decided to have governments and certain people wanted to rule over other people, so we put this into place. No, this was something that was in the mind of God as a common grace to people, to order society, and ultimately to point to the ultimate government of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule in a reign of perfect righteousness, justice, and peace forever. But God has done this by his common grace. Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. God says, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just." When a ruler decrees what is just, it's by God's common grace that he does so. "By me princes rule, and nobles and all who govern justly." Daniel 2:21, "He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Now, we need to remember this when we think about our government. And there's a few things I want to say. When we think about common grace, there's always got to be a balance in theology. And so on the one hand, we don't, because we recognize, if we recognize the government we deserve, if we got what we deserved, is Satan and the Antichrist. That's the government we deserve. If God was not gracious, we deserve far worse. The people in North Korea, they can look at their government and they can say how evil it is and everything else, and we can say that that is a gracious gift of God compared to what they deserve. That's true. We need to remember that. We never, when we think about the government, should think in terms of entitlement rights, justice, what we deserve on the one hand. It's grace that gives us any government at all. And on the other hand, that doesn't mean that we're weird people that just, oh, everything's fine and we don't have anything to say about what government should be like. We don't want to see government reform. We don't want to see government change. We don't want to pray for the governing authorities and ask the Lord to help us in this way. But where the rubber meets the road is in how we do that. I find Daniel 9 a helpful passage where Daniel prays for his corrupt and sinful nation, and he doesn't demand God do things for him. Okay, we see the government, we look at Mark Carney, we see laws that are in place and everything else. We go, this is not as the Bible would have it. We need to say that. We can say what's right. We can speak the truth. And at the same time, we can also recognize that our government in this country has been far better than most governments in the history of the world, even now, and that we don't deserve any government except the government of Satan and the Antichrist. And you hold those two, and then how do we approach this? Well, we pray to God, and we say, God, we know that you are a merciful and a gracious God. We deserve far worse, but we want a government that upholds your law, that does what is just and right and for the good of human flourishing. And you in your common grace have blessed us so much already. We don't deserve it, but we would ask that you would mercifully bring about a change. You're the God who raises up kings and sets them down. You're the God who can help rulers to govern justly by your common grace. We ask that you would, that you would do this and be merciful to our nation that deserves hell and judgment. That's the way Daniel talks in Daniel 9, because he understands, I think, these two things. There is things that are be more right and more righteous. We should long for those, pray for those, point out things that are evil, speak of things that are good, and at the same time, don't think we deserve it and get angry. Well, we got this government. Yeah, well, maybe you should take a look and think in the past. Do you want the government of Sodom? You know, is that who you want for the government? Or and so on and so on. You know, and you look. I mean, just think about it this way. I thought about this the other day. And as I'm reading through the Old Testament, they were almost always at war. Right? I mean, you go to Sodom and there's these kings and they come and five kings against four kings and they're battling it out and Abraham has to go rescue Lot's stuff and his wives and everything else. And you see, David, every year was going out to war, and the one time he doesn't or whatever, he sins with Bathsheba. There's constant fighting. There's constant war all the time. People were attacking and you had to fight back and everything else. And I've lived 55 years in this country and never once feared that at all. What a grace of God. We can complain about Canada. We have no reason to complain at all. We say, God, you've been infinitely more gracious to us than anything we deserve. At the same time, we see the trajectory we're on. We see the way things are headed. We see things and we're realists and we deal with them and we pray and we say, Lord, I know if you came and burned the whole thing down like Sodom, it would be just. But I've been learning about your common grace. Would you extend it to us some more? Your patience, your long-suffering. Would you bring about a change, bring about a revival, do a work in our land and so on. And so this is, I think, how we need to think of these things. There's a balance. We don't come to God saying, God, we need you to do this and we deserve it or anything like this. No, it's grace. The government we have is better than we deserve. Then the church is, again, an area where God is gracious to all men. The country that we live in wouldn't be the same if the church was extracted. Those who hate the church need the church. And it's a grace that God preserves the church in the midst of so much hostility and enmity by unbelievers. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. It is the believers in this land that are preserving it from going even worse into decay. There's some sense of thinking. There's some sense of morality and everything else because the church is here. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And we bring light into the midst of the darkness. truth. You know, the Word of God that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path is shone into our culture, our lives as we live morally upright lives, our examples to others, and so on. We speak into situations. People are talking about things and we actually come with the Word of God and we destroy strongholds and arguments and repel the darkness. The church is a grace to those who may not like her and may even hate her. It's God's grace that the church is here. We see the common grace of God and the effect of the church's prayer on the nation. If believers weren't praying for our nation would be far worse than it is today. I believe that God takes these means and uses them. When 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 is obeyed by believers, it's a grace of God on our nation. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The peaceful and quiet life that the unbeliever in our land has enjoyed for so many years is in great measure because God hears and in his grace answers the prayers of the saints. The church is also here as a judgment-averting presence. You find in Scripture oftentimes that God is looking for, are there enough righteous people to preserve this place or not? And so in the Old Testament, we find that God often would stay his hand if a believer or a number of believers would be found in a place. In Jeremiah 5:1, he says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man. A man. One who does justice and seeks truth that I may pardon her. I'm just looking for one that I might pardon her. Or in Genesis 18:32, in Sodom, it says, then he said, as Abraham was praying to God, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak what this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He's talking about righteous people. And God answered, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it. We recognize that there wasn't. But even if there were 10 righteous people in Sodom, God would have preserved it. And the church then is a preserving influence on our land. Part of the reason maybe the Chinese haven't come and taken us over is because there's still believers here that are seeking the Lord. There are righteous living in the land, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and living according to God and his word. Finally, the church also, there are many positive blessings on a society due to the presence of the church. Many people don't really think through history, but Grudem says in page 663, he says, historically, it has often been the powerful presence of those whose lives were changed by the gospel that has resulted in freedom for slaves in the British colonies in the United States, rights for women, widespread public education, technology, scientific progress, increased productivity in the economy, a high value placed on work and thrift and honesty and so forth. And so believers and true believers in Christ have had a massive impact on slaves who weren't Christians, on women who weren't believers, on those who got educated that were not in Christ, and so on. And they've had a great impact. I was thinking about that, and I thought I would make a plug for our library and a certain series of books. One of them got taken out after last night, so I only have three. I can mention his name, too. But we have some believers who have been a great blessing. We have Noah Webster, of course, of Webster's Dictionary. He prayerfully sought to integrate a full-orbed worldview, biblical worldview, into his dictionary and actually shaped the language of the nation of the United States through the dictionary that he wrote. He was also involved in government and other things, but Noah Webster, great little biography of him. Of course, you right away from the name will recognize his contribution, Samuel F.B. Morris, the Morris Code, and how much through the Morris Code was communicated early on and communication systems and other things that developed through some of his work. Very, very important, was a believer. Louis Pasteur was the founder of modern science and just a brilliant man, contributed much to modern science today, and he, again, was a believer. I talked last night, there was one other gentleman, now for a moment I'm forgetting his name, George Washington Carver. And George Washington Carver was the peanut man. Yeah, and a wonderful story. I mean, just the man, you know, what happened in the United States, they were many of these farms were farming cotton. But after a while, it so depleted the soil that they couldn't grow the cotton anymore. And so they had to try to find something else to grow. And many people's livelihoods were at stake. And so what they did is they realized that on this land that peanuts could grow. But of course, you can eat peanuts. But what else do you do? Everybody starts growing peanuts. And now there's this overflowing glut in the market of peanuts. And Carver, a Christian man, a black man at the time, and that he wasn't normal for guys like him to do the kind of things that he did. I mean, it should have been normal because they're every bit as human as the rest of us and everything else, but that wasn't the case in his day. They were looked down upon. But he begins to pray and says, you know, God, the God of creation, the God of the peanut, please open my mind and help me to understand how we can use these peanuts for the good of society. And he came up with, I think, about 200 different ways that peanuts could be used in all kinds of production of all kinds of things. I think even tires and other things they were being used for, peanut oil, etc. And so anyways, but he did this, and he was a blessing on all these people, and they were able to produce these peanuts, and then the ground could grow them, and they could sell them and use them and everything else. And he was a believer. That was a great blessing in God's common grace. It reminded me of Jeremiah 29:7, where it says there, the people that were going to go into exile in Babylon, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so we are preeminently concerned with the salvation of men's souls through saving grace, but we also are instruments of God's common grace. And we should not forget and pit those two against each other as if they were exclusive. It's one or the other. There is a priority of the one. You save the man's soul, and everything else will flow out of that. But yet, at the same time, for others, we extend common grace. We work, we do things, we invent things, we seek the good of the city that we live in, we pray for it, that God would be gracious. So those are some areas that we look at then where God's common grace is regularly displayed. As we head towards a close here, we again want to reiterate that common grace does not save people. Grudem says, we must realize that common grace is different from saving grace. Common grace does not change the human heart or bring people to genuine repentance and faith. It cannot and does not save people. Common grace restrains sin but does not change anyone's foundational disposition to sin, nor does it in any significant measure purify fallen human nature. And again, I just sort of said, you know, God is gracious to some in some ways, and gracious to some in all ways, the one in common grace, the one in common and saving grace. Grudem then says on page 663, finally, we should recognize that unbelievers often receive more common grace than believers. They may be more skillful, harder working, more intelligent, more creative, have more of the material benefits of this life to enjoy, but this in no way indicates that they are more favored by God in an absolute sense. But they may be very blessed of God, and they will have more to be accountable for on the day of judgment when they haven't thanked and honored God for the very gifts that he had given to them. But believers greatly benefit from the common grace that God gives to unbelievers, and so does the rest of the world. And God is a good and gracious God, even though it's not in a saving way. I say, thus believers greatly benefit, I just said, from the common grace bestowed on unbelievers, inventions, scientific discoveries, music, technical skills. I was thinking particularly of surgeons. I recognize that I'm only here today because of God's common grace in giving certain people skill in surgery who operated on me numerous times, some of those times when it was a life and death situation. And again, you know, I benefited from God's grace. If I'd lived 200 years ago, I wouldn't be living. You know, it's a grace that so many of us are alive today. And it's common grace extended to all. Now, Grudem then finishes the chapter with a couple of headings. The one, reasons for common grace. Why does God do this? He doesn't have to, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. Why does God show this common grace? And he gives four reasons in the chapter. There would be others, but these ones are the ones he articulates. First, to redeem those who will be saved. So if God wasn't extending common grace, he would then have to pour out his justice. So the day of judgment would come immediately if God stopped showing common grace. Why does God not then pour out his judgment right away? Why is he extending grace? 2 Peter 3:9, a verse that Grudem quotes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Of course, the "you" is the people he's writing to. They're people in churches. People in churches, he says, he's being patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so again, he's saying, look, I think there were people in those congregations that were yet unsaved. I think in the context, that's the way I would understand it. You know, not wishing that any should perish. He's being patient for you. You need to turn, you know, and longing that all would reach repentance. And so God then is patient because there's still some yet to be saved. When the last person is saved, grace will be over. Justice will come for the unbeliever. Grace will not, the common grace of God no longer extended to them. And only the believers then will experience in God's continual lavishing his grace upon grace on us for all eternity. And so there are still some to be saved. So God has to show grace to this world. He can't pour out his judgment. Otherwise, those would be judged who are yet to be saved and reach repentance. Number two, to demonstrate God's non-saving goodness and mercy. So the Lord loves to display his goodness and mercy. So in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. So God loves to demonstrate this. God is a good God. He's a gracious God. This is part of who he is. And he loves to lavish that and display it in full measure while the earth is here, while time yet remains. And he does this to undeserving, hell-deserving sinners all over the earth every day to display part of his character, as we'll see, to demonstrate his glory. Thirdly, he says to demonstrate, and I put in brackets, to magnify God's justice. Now, how would common grace magnify or demonstrate God's justice? Well, notice in Romans 1:21 what it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So people know God and people experience the common grace of God every day. God has been gracious and gracious and merciful and patient and doing this over and over and over, hundreds and millions and tens of millions of times in a lifetime for many people. And yet not once did they honor him as God or give thanks to him. I can tell you for certain that there will be nobody who will stand on the judgment day before God when they see him and they recognize what he has done for them in their common grace that'll say, "I don't deserve hell." No, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. There will be nobody there pleading innocent. They will go, "You did all of this for me, and I knew there was a God, and I didn't honor you once or give thanks to you. I deserve to be sent into hell." I believe that. And this is part of what God does. He's lavishing this on these people, even though they continue in their hard-hearted rebellion. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And so this again will magnify the justice of God. Finally then, to demonstrate God's glory, Grudem says, "In developing and exercising dominion over the earth, men and women demonstrate and reflect the wisdom of their Creator, whether they're believers or not. They demonstrate godlike qualities of skill and moral virtue and authority over the universe and so forth. And so all men are created in the image of God, although that image is fallen. All men have been endowed with these things by God. And when they do these things, when they're doing things that are commonly good and moral and creating and making music and art and developing culture and taking dominion, it glorifies God even though they don't intend to." Some do who are saved, others don't, but it does give glory to God. It's like, there's my image bearers. These are the people that I made. Look what they can do. You know, and they're glorifying God in the way that they go about these things, whether they intend to or not. So those are some of the reasons why God might do this. And then we look, finally, our response to the doctrine of common grace. How do we respond to this? We've talked about this already to some degree, but I think, you know, you cannot think rightly about these things and not be absolutely thankful every day, worshipful and humble. I said, oh, what joy, what thankfulness, what gratitude, what humility, worship, and glory to God has been withheld from God because we have not thought deeply about this truth. Here we see why theology is so necessary. Do you see, it's just, we don't just do this to kind of twirl around intellectual ideas. There's a reason why Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 comes before the therefore of Ephesians 4. Life flows out of doctrine. Doxology out of good theology. It is understanding the common grace of God radically alters the way we treat one another and the way we live our life. That's why Paul is getting to that in Ephesians 2. This is not common grace, but saving grace. And then there's all kinds of things that flow out of that. It's, the life is a therefore, you see, and the things that we do, and theology is intimately linked to this. My people perish for lack of knowledge is true in our day. If there are true believers in so many churches around our city today who are getting fed just barely enough to survive on, and many times bad food. They're in a bad pasture somewhere, and they're getting weeds and other things, and they're barely alive. And they don't ever get taught this. They don't ever talk about sin and hell, and you deserve this, and look at God's common grace. And so they walk around, and they don't get to have the joy and the thankfulness and the worship and the humility and the glory to God that flows out of this. You see, when we recognize that every good, every blessing, every pleasure, every mercy, everything that is not hell is a gift of God's grace. It's all a gift. Then we would find that the kind of grumbling and complaining, down-in-the-mouth Christianity that I am prone to and we are all prone to at times would greatly decrease in our lives. Absolutely true. I found it in the last few weeks, and I hope it continues for the rest of my life. I have a lot of time to make up for because I haven't thanked God half enough for all the gifts he's given to me. And I say, the next time someone asks you, how are you doing? We might actually, biblically and truthfully, not pretending, if we really just do it in a thinking way, could say, infinitely better than I deserve. That's absolutely true. Rightly thought through. It doesn't mean we can't talk about some of the things that are going on, but we don't deserve any of the good that we have received. In light of the common grace of God, we can clearly see how great a sin ingratitude is. That's why those who do not honor him or give thanks to him are in big trouble. And that is why it says to the Christian in Thessalonians, you know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because every one of our circumstances is better than we deserve. Infinitely better. You see? So we can give thanks in all circumstances and not have to pretend. Right? And that's the thing. We really, ingratitude is antithetical to all that the Christian knows and believes when we understand the common grace of God and now in the chapters that follow the saving grace of God, which we will see in the weeks to come. And again, I've reiterated this in saying this, I in no way promote an unfeeling, undiscerning, unrealistic Christianity. I'm not talking about that. We don't deny that I feel pain. We don't deny that we have grief. We don't deny that there are things in our culture that make us, that grieve us, and there are things that hurt and everything else. We're not saying we pretend that those things don't exist. We can talk about those things. We can be realistic with them. The psalmist is constantly doing so. So don't get me wrong here in thinking that. And I'm not saying that we do this sort of in an undiscerning way. We just pretend that the government is good when it's really evil. Okay, I'm not saying that either. you know, not an unrealistic Christianity. No, real, dealing with real things, but also dealing with the reality of the fact that we deserve far worse on the one hand, and on the other hand, we see the things that are, and we deal with them accordingly. And it's a both and, it's not an either or. You could ask me how I'm doing, and I could say, oh, my gut is feeling sore, and I'm tired, and I can hardly get out of bed. But at the same time, I could also say, but I deserve to be the rich man. You know, just a cup of, you know, tap of cold water on my tongue. You know, and I could say, I thank God that he's given me so much health in the past. I pray that he would be merciful to me again. Pray for me, brother. I have a tendency to want to grumble. I have a tendency to complain, and even though I have no reason to, and it's difficult, but I can hardly wait for my resurrection body. You know, something like that. These, the balance of these things is important. And finally, evangelism and the common grace of God. You find that the Apostle Paul, and I won't read the two texts, Acts 14 and Romans 1. You know, in Acts 14, he does, and we've read it already, dealing in Lystra, and he appeals to the fact that God has given witness to himself. You know there is a God because he's witnessed it to you by giving you fruitful seasons and blessing you with sun and rain, and his common grace is all around. And we can appeal to that when we talk to unbelievers. We can point to the fact, look, how can you say there is no God? Look at all this goodness, and look at all the beauty and everything else. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and God has been so gracious to you and giving you all these, you know, and we can do as Paul does here and say, no, God has given himself a witness. Do you see it? And then we can point to the fact that, you know, what happens is, though, is people, according to Romans 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and although they know God, they don't honor him or give thanks to him. And I've done that with people. I've said, look, you know there is a God. You haven't honored him. You haven't thanked him. You've ignored him and everything else. What do you deserve? He's given you all these good gifts. You deserve justice. You need to turn. God has provided a way where his son took his justice on your behalf to provide you saving grace. I would haven't used that term, but that's where I often go in an evangelism. It's effective. Because the people know there is a God. They have his law written on their heart. They have a conscience. They understand these things. And they can see in the creation his goodness. And finally, then, common grace in doing good to our neighbors. We've sort of touched on this, but these texts again, you know, that God commends us and commands us then in this way to be part of his common grace as it is distributed to those around us. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, that it would be a gracious thing to do. They don't deserve it in that sense. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Let's do the same. Be like him. Be like our Heavenly Father. Jeremiah 29:7, we've already read it, but seek the welfare of the city where you, I have sent you into exile. And Christians are called to, we're people who are in exile. We're aliens, we're strangers, we're pilgrims. That language is used of us in the New Testament. We are not home. We are here in this foreign land. We're in the world, but not of it. We belong to a heavenly country, and we're heading there, but we're not there yet. Right now, we're here in exile. What do? We pray and seek the welfare of the city. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, and its welfare, you will find your welfare. And then finally, in Galatians 6:10, it says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to those who are nice and whom we appreciate. No, let us do good to everyone. That nasty next-door neighbor who's constantly a pain in the butt. You know, the family member who is just an ignoramus and you wish you would never see again. Do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We it's not, you know, not only this or only this. Do good to everyone, but especially those who are part of God's family. Let's be instruments of God's grace to them. And we can do this in so many different ways, our work. So many people don't think this way. How do we love our neighbor? Well, somebody that goes out to be a plumber, I just think of that because James is a plumber and so whatever. Other guys doing HVAC and other people building furniture and doing all kinds of stuff. They're loving their neighbor and they're glorifying God by doing so. They put in plumbing pipes so that someone can have water. It's a grace of God. And then they do it well, and they do it in an efficient manner so it doesn't cost the person an arm and a leg, and it all is part of God's common grace. all the people that have invented various things. I remember actually we had a discipleship school that I had in my house for 1 year, and then obviously I was so good at it no one else wanted to join, and so there was no discipleship school after that. And anyways, it wasn't necessarily because it was bad, but there was six young men, and one of the things we did, there was a gentleman from Seattle, I believe it was, that someone introduced us to, who did a kind of a teaching via the internet, and one of the things he was talking about was vocation. And I can still remember, and he was talking about like the computer screens that he was using for a certain something, and how someone had actually gone and had invented and put this together and everything, and how, you know, this vocation was used. And he was talking about other things like heated seats and other, you know, and cars, and I think it was what is that, like headlights and you know, whatever. There's all these things that we enjoy. They came from somebody. And he was saying that you know, being a Christian doesn't just mean we pray and read our Bible and go to church and tell people the gospel. He says, invent something that'll help people and God's common grace can be extended to them. You know, use your mind and come up with creative things and music that people can listen to and can be in joy and everything else. And so God's grace gets extended. We can do it just through these kind of things. And it was eye-opening for me to begin to think about, you know, when we get to the text in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And some of those good works are common grace kind of things. Prayer, benevolence, other things. We can do many things to show God's grace and be like our Heavenly Father who's gracious to all. Well, this then concludes our look at common grace. I hope it is a reminder of something that will go with us for the rest of our life and that we will continually remember it. And then if that isn't enough, of course, then all the chapters that follow are going to deal with God's particular and saving grace. You know, we don't even deserve any of this. And on top of that, we've got so much more to come. Well, let's pray as we conclude this morning. Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you enough? We wish, oh Lord, if our minds could fully understand and our hearts could fully be moved, we would have such a lightness in our step and such an awe and wonder at your grace and a thankfulness in our hearts. So, Lord, it would be a joy to live every day. And I pray that you would do this in each one of us, that this church, Lord, we are known for various things, but that we would be known as the most gracious place on the face of the earth, that those who have received such lavish grace would be gracious with one another. That doesn't mean we shirk back from speaking the truth in love. Jesus was full of grace and truth, but Lord, that we would be gracious, we would be patient, we would do things for people that have deserved otherwise. We would extend grace to our brothers and sisters. We would do good to everyone, especially to those who are part of the household of faith. And Lord, may you continue to change us by your grace, and may your Spirit take this doctrine and produce great fruit to the glory of God in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.